We turn in the scriptures this morning to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. We call attention to the last two verses of this chapter. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it once again in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. Question and answer 26. We're still considering one more time the parenthetical statement of this Lord's Day, but that now in connection with the remainder of it as well. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Assumed in the truth of providence, which is, of course, taught us here in this Lord's Day, and especially in Lord's Day 10, is that of God's counsel. In other words, we cannot consider God's providence without a knowledge of what his counsel is. So last week we discovered that the counsel of God is his eternal plan for all that takes place in creation and in time. Before time began, before God laid the foundations of this world, God willed everything that was to take place in this present creation. According to that plan, we learned God works all things. His counsel is all comprehending, that is, nothing, no matter how little it might be, escapes that eternal plan of God. We also found, of course, that that plan of God was wise and good because God himself is wise and good. Everything that he has planned from eternity is wise and good too, and therefore there is no need for it to be changed. It's an unchangeable will as well. Everything is set forth in its place, was mapped out in eternity in all of its perfect plan by God himself. We also found that in that decree, or in that counsel of God, is his decree of predestination. Again, before time began, Before any of the creatures of this world were called forth by God, God determined the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child that would be born into this world. Some God elected to share in His fellowship in love. These He has directed to believe in their lives in this world, and in that faith He directs them also to their place in heavenly glory. These are God's elect. The rest of humanity, God has not chosen unto eternal life, but instead has chosen them to eternal destruction on account of their sin and their unbelief. That was a decree of reprobation we found. Rather than sharing in God's fellowship, these are alienated from the presence of God, both in their lives and unto all eternity. But there's one other truth that is assumed, that is assumed in the Lord's Day before us, that has everything to do with providence, creation itself. And we say that, of course, because God's work in providence is that which guides and directs everything that takes place in this creation. Everything that takes place in time and in creation is directed exactly by God in His providence to fulfill His eternal counsel. Without this present creation, therefore, providence really would have no purpose whatsoever. So we need to consider the truth of Scripture regarding creation itself. In doing so, however, we ought not to forget the main point of the Lord's Day that we have before us this morning. If that point is laid aside, all we're going to receive this morning is a nice theological discourse on the creation of this world. We're not looking for that. The Catechism is always looking to give to you and to me comfort in our lives. That's the theme of the Catechism. So here's the main point of this Lord's Day. The Eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. That's the point of the Lord's Day before us. So when we consider God as that Almighty Creator of heaven and earth that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we are reminded, of course, that He is also our Father, who loves us and who directs everything in this creation for our welfare. Certainly, if God has created all things and is in control of all things, then we need never fear, because we are held in the hand of that Almighty God. He's our Father. Surely, if the Creator of heaven and earth is going to set forth the mountains and the seas, all the creatures in them, if that Almighty Creator is going to create man and place him in this creation, then we have to see His hand in His great love toward you and me as well. And that, of course, for Christ's sake. Again, we do not divorce the whole subject of creation from Jesus Christ Himself. It has very much to do with our salvation in Christ. So, keeping that in mind, we consider our Father Creator, His glorious work and awesome might, and our unshakable confidence. Our Father Creator. The glorious work to which we refer in our first point here is the work of God in creation. But because the subject of creation is, it seems, repeatedly taught us in the catechism class, I mean, every time we go through Old Testament history, we learn about that creation as children. Because we hear it oftentimes from the pulpit as well, it almost seems unnecessary for us to preach a sermon again on this whole subject of the creation, doesn't it? But the more we give this a little consideration, the more we realize just how necessary it is to remind ourselves of what is taught us in Genesis 1 and 2. When we consider how much false doctrine, how many false views concerning the origin of the universe and of man that are taught to our children, oftentimes in books and via the media, as well as, of course, that are taught in science classes today, then we ought not hesitate to speak of the creation over and over and over and over again. That's how important the creation is to our faith. When we consider how close to home, even, mind you, within the sphere of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, the heresy of evolutionism has hit, we ought to repeat over and over the scriptural account of the origin of all things. So we do that again this morning. We do that because the creation account is vital. Not just because the Bible teaches it, that's true too, but it's vital for our assurance as God's people. As we consider the creation account, take note of the progressive development in that work of God's creation. On day one of creation. Day one? Yes, day one. The very moment that God sent forth his first creative word, time was created. God himself alone has dwelt in all eternity. But at the moment that he called forth this creation, time began. No sooner than that, at that very moment, day one. Day one was created on day one, just as well as everything that was created on that day was created. Now on that day, initially, God must have called forth an unformed mass of water. And on the face of that water, darkness prevailed. Until which time, on that first day, we find God sending forth that first creative word, "Let there be light." As soon as God said that, out of nothing, God created light. And that light now was distinguished from the darkness. So that already on that very first day of creation, even though there were no heavenly luminaries yet, nevertheless, there was evening and then morning. Day one. Day two. Day two? Yes. Day two. Here was another day. A second day limited by evening and morning on which God began a new work of his creation. Now, God, by his power, could have spoken one creative word and everything in this universe would have been created. He could have done that, but God didn't do that. With day one, he called forth the creature light, and that day ceased. Day two, he decided, now a new creative act. On that day, God separated, we are told, the waters that were above from the waters that were beneath. That mass of waters, remember? That he had created on that first day that were without form. Well, God took those waters and he divided those waters from the waters that were above to the waters that were beneath, and he placed between them the sky, or the firmament. So he divided those waters and created our atmosphere, or the sky as we know it. God ceased his work on that day and waited until the next day, day three. God now took the waters that were below the firmament, the sky, and he formed them into our globe. And water prevailed on that earth, that globe, until which time, that same day, God called forth his created, through his creative word, the dry land, so that the land that you and I are still standing upon today was called forth on that third day of the creation. And then, of course, on that same day, God called forth, and our children could tell us this. What did he call forth on that same day, children, after the dry land appeared? The plants, the trees, the flowers, the shrubs, the grass, everything in the plant life was called forth on that third day. Trees bearing fruit, flowers blooming, beautiful creation. If only man on that third day could have been able to stand on the earth. He couldn't. God hadn't created everything that was needed for man to be to stand there. But what if man was created and stood there on the earth? What he would see? He would look up and he would see a mass of waters. He wouldn't see the heavenly luminaries yet because they weren't created. Just a mass of waters that were above the sky as of yet. No living creature other than the plants on the globe. Nothing in the seas, nothing crawling upon the earth. 3-day creation just would not have been complete enough. So, on day 4, God now took that light that he created on the first day, and he concentrated that light in the heavenly luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars. In other words, those millions and millions of stars and the millions of galaxies out there that you and I see with our eyes and cannot even see with our eyes. God spoke a creative word, and out of the waters that were above created all of those heavenly luminaries out there. It would take us tens of thousands of years to discover one galaxy. And how many galaxies are out there? And the psalmist tells us that they are the work of God's fingers. Put them all in place. In other words, one creative word, that's all. An all-powerful word. And all of those heavenly luminaries appeared. The earth now began to turn its orbit around the sun, so that our days in morning and evening were limited by the earth going around the sun, together with the other planets of our galaxy, and so on. All of this was taking place. And then once God created the harmony of the spheres, he also created now on the fifth day of the creation everything that flies in the sky and everything that swims in the oceans. He created these out of the water of the earth. Out of the waters, God created the fish and the fowl. And then the sixth day, day 6, God called forth the beasts of the field, all the animals that you and I see in this world by their species. They were all created by God on the sixth day. They didn't develop over millions of years, one species from another. Impossible, of course. They were created all by God in their own particular kind. And then the crowning achievement of God's creation. Man and woman. He created on the sixth day of the creation. Male and female. And man could observe everything that God had created in this world, and behold, it was very good. Everything God created in its place, everything perfectly adapted to fulfill God's eternal purpose for all things, the wonderful covenant fellowship that he was going to share with man in this world. So on day six, God finished the labor of creation, except for one detail, the week, the creation week. Our week isn't 6 days. Our week is made up of 7 days. Well, on that seventh day, God was once again very active. God was busy resting. Now, resting with God doesn't mean that God was sleeping or that he was tired from all that work that he had done on the other 6 days of the creation week. It means that God on that day glorified in all himself and all the works of his hands. He sanctified, he hallowed that day. And in that day, he was busy glorifying himself. So we have the 7 days of our creation week. God created time. Pretty simple, isn't it? Even the smallest of our children sitting here can marvel with us at the power and the might of God displayed in our present creation. And we'll talk about that power in a moment too. But we must confront something that immediately leaves, well, kind of a bad taste in the mouth of every believing child of God. As with almost every key doctrine of the Scripture, the doctrine of creation is also attacked. It's attacked, first of all, by the wicked world itself. The truth of creation, as beautiful of a truth as is set forth for you and me in the Scriptures, is attacked. And we all know who attacks us. Those who wish to maintain the godless theory of evolutionism. Evolutionists are unbelieving men and women who deny there is a God and who like to propagate the lie that this world is millions of years old, or at least thousands of years old, but most of them, of course, will say millions of years old. The lie of evolutionism has at its heart a number of different lies. First of all, this creation did not have a beginning, and if it did, it was by a freak occurrence. An explosion of sorts. Evolution denies God. It denies that it was God who called all things into existence by the word of his power. And the moment that lie is spread about, it is the moment that we know as believers that it cannot be true. God, they say, did not create all things because there is no God. Or if there is a God, he's a God of man's vain imagination. Now that in the first place, the fundamental error of evolutionism is they don't believe there's a God. Second error of evolutionism is this, that the present world in which we live was not something that God created some 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, but that God really didn't create anything. And what happened was the world began by just this little form of life, and it took millions of years for that little form of life to develop into something that was a little higher form of life, which took millions of years for that to develop, of course, into a higher form of life until man himself crawled out of the primordial ooze and onto the land and somehow grew legs and wings and all the rest, and then finally developed into a monkey or an ape. That's an insult to me, by the way. I'm not an ape. My ancestors were not monkeys. But that's what is said of you and me, that we've developed out of the apes into the different phases of man, Neanderthals and so on, until we finally reached the highest rung on the evolutionary scale, man, who has developed naturally a mind and a will of his own. But everything over millions of years developed that way. One species, or out of one species, developed all kinds of species. A denial, of course, of what the Word of God itself teaches us in Genesis 1. But this is evolution. And then, quite obviously, that third basic error is that man himself was not created by God, a special creature with a mind and a will. That man himself was not a creation of God that was set aside from all of the animals of this world. But that man himself was, in fact, and the life that man has in himself is, in fact, no different than the life of an animal. That's why people like to view the life of in animals as being of the same value as the life of men and of women, because the life in us is cheap. It's no different than the life of anything else in this world. So we have that whole theory of evolutionism that's floating around. Now that in itself, of course, is something that the believer really doesn't bother his head too much about, because we as believers know it's dead wrong. That's all. And evolutionists like to say that they have all kinds of proof for their theory, but even Christian scientists themselves have blown all kinds of holes in their theory of how this world has developed. And even some unbelieving scientists are already willing to admit that this is an impossibility. But prove to the unbelieving man that creation is the way that all of this came about, it will never happen. We'll never be able to prove to an unbeliever that God created all things, and that in six consecutive 24-hour days. We won't be able to prove that, and we won't be able to prove that because, you see, creation is a matter of faith. And unbelief will never accept a matter of faith. It takes the work of God's grace in our hearts, and that through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, to work within you and me faith. And if there's no faith, then the world is going to go on and on and on and on. And they can laugh at you and me as if we believe a bunch of fairy tales, but then you and I smile to ourselves, don't we? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. What fools? And I can look at a Jurassic Park and I can laugh at it. I can laugh at it. Because it's all out of an unbelieving mind. What imagination the wicked world has. Infatuated with dinosaurs. As if there was an age of dinosaurs somewhere along the line where a Neanderthal man was living. Yeah, right. Talk about them laughing at me with fairy tales. I have to chuckle to myself at the fairy tales that our wicked world believes. Myth. That's all it is myth. But what really saddens a person is when we find that that theory of evolutionism creeps into the church. And it creeps into the church because, well, certain theologians become kind of embarrassed about the fact, you know, that science seems to have proven that evolutionism is right. So they become embarrassed with that, and then they think, okay, what can we do with that six-day creation? Well, maybe what we can do is we can blend this oil together with water. We all know that oil and water doesn't blend. But we'll blend these two together, right? And we'll come up with our own theory. Maybe each day of creation was 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. There. Yeah, God created everything. He started it all, but then everything evolved over this 6 million years or 7 million years. So you get progressive creationism, or you get the gap theory. Well, yeah, each one of those days is correct, but in between each one of those days, there's millions or thousands of years in between them all. And when, of course, both unbelieving scientists say, doesn't work, and those who believe in a little literal creation say, doesn't work, well, then you see they become a bit embarrassed about that too, don't they? So what do you have to do? You have to deny Genesis 1 through 11 and every other verse of the Bible that makes reference to that creation of God in 6 days, including the law itself in Genesis 20, verse 11, that says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." You have to throw it all out. That's all, well, it's all some kind of structure that's being used by Moses to teach ignorant people about the fact that God created the world. But we don't have to take that literally. We could throw that out the window. And we might as well throw out of the window the flood too, because that has nothing to do with this creation. So we have this error, you see, that creeps into the church itself and leads so many astray from the very simple teaching of Scripture itself, that the Lord in 6 consecutive days created the heavens and the earth. How foolish is man? How great a God it is that you and I serve. In all of creation is revealed to you and to me the power and the might of our God. And that's revealed in such a way that we stand in awe before that God. Consider, people of God, consider the work of God in creation. He simply called everything that you and I see here. Who among man can perform a work so great as our God? God alone can create. Man can invent. He can invent, but he can't create. He cannot call something out of nothing. When man invents, he already uses the materials that God has provided for him in creation. And then, when he tries to invent, he tries, he fails, he tries again, he fails, he tries again, he fails, until which time? Now, all of a sudden, he's able to invent something and develop this present creation another step of the way. God has never failed. When God spoke a word, he didn't make some kind of a mistake and go, "Oops, I'm going to have to do this one over again." God didn't work that way. God called forth his word in all of his power, and that word stood in his creation. In fact, God has given to man his very own ability to develop this creation. But God alone took nothing, absolutely nothing, and out of it he created creatures great and small, not by trial and error either. God is not so puny as man would like to make him out to be. He's not so weak. He's not so limited as man is. God is not even limited to time or creation itself. "Let there be," God said. And it was. The psalmist in Psalm 65, verse 6, testifies of God, "which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power." And we know that, don't we, when we gaze upon the stars of heaven. We stand in awe before our God when we see all the heavenly luminaries. Last night in my house, I heard thunder and lightning. Powerful, powerful. I always told my children when they were afraid of that powerful thunder and lightning in the home, that's God speaking to us there. That's God speaking to all mankind there. And he's saying to mankind, I am God. Be still and know that I am God, the powerful God of heaven and earth, before whom no man can stand in his weakness. The earthquakes that changed the very face of this world were sent by God's hand. Paul tells us of that in Romans 1. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's why the psalmist also speaks of God in verse 11 of our text as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. All the hosts of heaven. All the hosts of men. All the hosts of this earthly creation. They're all controlled by God to fulfill his sovereign will and good pleasure. We're going to be talking about that too when we speak of that doctrine of providence. But all creatures are at God's beckoned call. The power that is unleashed by the creation, it's not its own. It's God's power. We sing it. God's might sets forth the mountains, strength girds him evermore to calm the raging peoples and still the ocean's roar. His majesty and greatness are through all lands confessed, and joy on earth he sendeth as far as east to west. The response of the child of God is not one of unbelief and refusal to acknowledge that God created all things in six consecutive days. It's one of faith. It's one of awe. Who is so great a God as our God? Cannot help but sing, O God, how great thou art. Isn't it true that we in awesome wonder consider the works that God has made? That we stand in the presence now of Almighty God and are keenly aware of his power and our weakness? And that no man is going to turn us from believing in that power and that might of our God as we see it revealed to you and to me on the pages of Scripture. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. That's our confession. We speak it with our hearts, and we speak it together with our lips because we believe it. We believe it. Such a view of God and his work in creation gives to the child of God unshakable confidence. Isn't that true of us, people of God? When we understand the power of God, then we are left with a feeling of safety and security because we're held in the hand of that Almighty God. You see, this God, who of nothing in his power created all things, is also the God that we believe is our Father for Jesus' sake. A God who loves us, won't allow anything to happen to us in our lives that is not under his sovereign power and control and done to us in his love. And although we will consider this more next time, we certainly cannot overlook it. Because then we lose sight of the comfort of this present Lord's Day before us too. Our God is our God exactly because He is our eternal Father who has chosen us from all eternity for the sake of Christ and will cherish us as His dear children. We are those for whom Christ shed His life's blood on the cross in order that our sins might be taken away. And it is through that blood of Jesus Christ that we have become the very adopted children of that heavenly Father. So we know that this mighty God of heaven and earth is our Father. And we know that every father, who is a good father, loves his children and provides for his children and protects his children. That's how we view our God. He will provide for and protect us. Now, couple that belief together with the fact that this God is the one who has created everything in this world, and what do we have? Our Father, Creator. Our Creator. Who will, in fact, provide us with everything that we need in this present life. And if that God is our Father who loves us, and He does, then nothing is ever going to separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No, in fact, everything that befalls us in this present valley of tears, God will turn to our profit and our salvation. Though the mountains quake and earth's foundations shake, though angry billows roar and break against the shore, our God is near us. Beloved Saint, do the storms of life batter you? Are you lonely? Sometimes afraid? Are you depressed and sometimes discouraged with life? Are you ridden with guilt because of your sin? Do you grow weary with the fight against sin day after day? Do enemies seem too strong? Do you suffer pain and sorrow with the afflictions that God may send on you in your life? Are you hurting in any way? In any way? And God says to you, be still and know I am God. I'm your God. I'm your God. I have created all things and I'm in charge. You need never worry about anything. I love you. No matter what befalls you, in this present world that I have created, no matter what suffering, no matter what pain, no matter what struggle you might have in this valley of tears, I'm your God. I'll care for you. You don't have to worry because I'm your Father for Jesus' sake. And I love you, little children. I love you very much. So lay yourself down in peace and in safety and sleep. No worries. I'll take care of it all. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Thy great love. We love Thee too. We're thankful that thou hast worked that love in our hearts. When we view thee, then we do stand in awe before thee. Thou art almighty creator of heaven and earth, who of all things made that which is necessary to fulfill thy sovereign will and good pleasure with respect to our salvation. We are saved, and no one can pluck us out of thy hand. How safe and secure when we understand a truth of this sort, such as creation, how safe and secure we feel, Father, when we are in thy hand. Now we pray that thou wilt continue to guide us with that assurance, with that certain confidence that we are thine, and that thou art ours, and that thou wilt love us unto all eternity. Forgive us when we at times fail to realize that, and give us faith to push on in this life. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 15, versification of Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim. In the heaven with radiant signs evermore thy glory shines. Infant lips thou dost ordain, wrath and vengeance to restrain. Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. We'll sing the three stanzas of number 15.